Bibles with me at Paul's second letter to Timothy and the second chapter. And basically tonight we are concerned with verses 8, 9, and 10. A small section of a chapter, and yet I think we shall find that there is more than enough for us to take in. When we are studying this epistle, we just cannot emphasize too often that the purpose of this epistle, as we indicated at the scripture reading, is that Paul should counsel and encourage the young minister Timothy regarding the lifetime of service that lies in front of him. And I think it is right and proper to say that there seems to be no indication in Scripture of what is nowadays referred to as short-term service. From the moment you're converted to Christ, you're conscripted by God's grace into the service of the Savior for the rest of your life. And so it is lifetime service that Paul is speaking about, not short-term service, and not independent service, but service in Christ Church. I know that there is a wrong kind of dependence, but I know also that there is a very, very wrong kind of independence. And it troubles me deeply when I come across Christians whose main concern is to do their own thing, regardless of the body of the fellowship to which they belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is counseling Timothy about a lifetime of service in the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, this Paul is not without his great evangelism emphasis, nor is he ever without his great church planting emphasis. And so we find that the central emphasis in this letter to Timothy is expressed in chapter 1 at verse 14, where Paul says to the young minister, guard the gospel. Now that's very important. Guard the gospel against anything that would harm it or distort it or distract from it or deny it. Guard the gospel, because it has been put into our trust by God. You know how sometimes if people go off on holiday and there's something that's really very important to them, whether it's a pet dog or a pet budgie or a pot plant or something like that, and they give it to you and say, now, will you take care of that when I'm away? You know how worried you get, especially if the pot plant begins to droop somewhat and you wonder if it's still going to be alive when your friend comes home. You make it your business to look after it because it belongs to somebody else. Right, guard the gospel like that, because it is God's gospel. And it has been put into our trust by God. And the inward power and provision whereby we are able to guard the gospel is by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us and who dwells within us. Now, the way to guard the gospel is not by being ashamed of it. Paul says that in the course of his epistle in verse 8. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord. Because you see, there's nothing to be ashamed about in the gospel. There are times, for example, if people might say to us, oh, do you know such and such a person? And we swallow hard and we're a bit embarrassed. And well, yes, I do. And perhaps for obvious reasons we're a little bit embarrassed. But we never need to be embarrassed about Jesus. Do you know Christ? Yes. Because you are not ashamed of him or his gospel. Indeed, you are proud of it. And the way to guard the gospel then is not basically by being not being ashamed of it. The way to guard the gospel is not by arguing about it, but by preaching it, and by teaching it in all its fullness, holding back nothing. Now both Paul and Timothy were very closely associated with the congregation of Christ's church in the city of Ephesus. And I believe on many occasions Timothy sat under Paul's ministry of the word in the congregation in Ephesus, and he heard this kind of ministry as Paul expounded to him and to them the word of God in all its fullness, holding back nothing. And Timothy benefited, and I believe Timothy was very grateful. And I, for one, amongst many others, am very glad and grateful that I sat under that kind of ministry for 6 years in Aberdeen in my earlier days. Guard the gospel. And guard it by preaching it and teaching it in all its fullness. But always remember that in many ways the gospel looks after itself. I used to think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who made this comment, but I think he was quoting Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he said, you don't defend a lion, you just let it out of its cage and it'll look after itself. And so it is with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the gospel is the word of God that cannot lie. Now, granted that there are bits of it that you don't understand, and granted there are times when you say, well, I don't see how you can bring together what it says there and what it says there. But the limitation lies with us, not with God's word. And we shall read in due time and study in due time one of the great 3:16 of the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And because it is God's living word, God given, God breathed, it is also God protected. And in that sense, it can look after itself. And this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we are to guard, this glorious gospel that is the word of the living God, is also, as we are told in Scripture, the sword of the Spirit. It is the sword or the instrument that the eternal Spirit of God lays hold upon and uses to work out the purposes of God. And God makes it his business to guard his own word. I perhaps should have marked the reference. I haven't done so, but I think I can turn it up very quickly. Where an encouragement was being given to another young minister, the prophet Jeremiah, in the first chapter of that book and the 12th verse, where God says to the young prophet, who was rather a timid fellow, just like Timothy was, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." I suppose, in a sense, if I really felt that I was here on my own to guard the gospel, I would be very alarmed and I would have many a sleepless night. And I'm so grateful that God says, "You go to bed and sleep. I am watching over my word to perform it." But then Paul goes on to make plain to Timothy that faithfulness to God and to the word of God in a world like this leads to suffering. And that is why we find Paul saying to Timothy in chapter 2 at verse 3, "Take your share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And as we discovered last Sunday evening, Paul goes on by way of encouragement to illustrate this by referring to the soldier, to the athlete, and to the farmer. And we were emphasizing how the last of these three illustrations emphasizes the need for patience. Because once the farmer sows the seed, he has to wait. He has to wait for the rain. He has to wait for the sunshine. He cannot prescribe the times, nor can he prescribe the amounts. He has to wait. It needs patience. And so does the sowing of the seed of the Word of God. And this is why many people, not only, I nearly said young evangelical folk, but older evangelical folk, and this is why many ministers get disheartened, because they sow the seed of the Word of God and they don't see the fruit, and they get disheartened. And they say, like Elijah said, oh, it's all a failure. We mustn't do that. Because that is tantamount to saying the seed of God's Word is defective. And it isn't. But we did not mention last Sunday evening, partly because we didn't have time, that the illustration of the farmer not only refers to the need for patience, it also speaks of reward. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. You see, God is no man's debtor. He is indeed the God of blessing, who gives and gives bountifully to those who are his faithful people. And so we come to verse 7, which is actually one of the verses we're looking at tonight, where Paul says to Timothy, now think over what I say. Think it over, ponder it carefully, think it through. Come on now, says Paul, use your heads. Don't sit waiting to be blessed by the sermon. Use your head and think. Think over what I say in terms of your call to service. And that's a great thought. I leave you to think about it. That God should call you and me to be his servant. It's astonishing. Were there not other people and better people? Oh, I quite believe there were. But he called you and me. Well, think about it. And if we do it, it'll stop us very often from moaning and complaining. Because we'll be so aware of the fact that God has called us to his service. Now, think through your call to service. And think through the cost of service, counting the cost. Be realistic, says Paul to Timothy, and set your mind on these things, and if that is your attitude, the end of verse 7, the Lord will give you understanding in every area where you need understanding. Sometimes you know, say, oh, I don't understand, and God says, none of your business, you don't need to understand that. But think it through, give your mind to it. Your call to service and counting the cost, and the Lord will... Oh, you say, what does this mean? The Lord will grant you understanding in everything. It doesn't mean that our heads will be bulging with information so that we'll know everything about everything. That wouldn't be good for us, and it would be quite unbearable for our friends. The difficulty is, of course, that they might also feel that they understood everything about everything, and the end result of that would be chaos. What does Paul mean here to Timothy? Think through what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Understanding, first of all, regarding his will for your life. Oh, you see, I want to know God's will for my life, but he's not making it plain. Well, maybe he is, but you're not listening. Or maybe he is making it plain and you're not looking in the right direction. Maybe he is making it plain, but is aware of the fact that you are not ready to cope with the blessing of it. It's an awful business when you go swimming if you're not a very good swimmer. and you suddenly discover you're out of your depth. God doesn't like to put his children out of their depth. And this is why sometimes there can be a waiting time to discern his will. But never forget that God has a will for you. Think through this, says Paul, and the Lord will give you understanding. Secondly, I believe, with regard to the ordering of your life and your priorities. You know what? One of the real problems about being in the ministry is simply this, that there are so many possible things that you could do that 7 full days of 24 hours is simply not enough. Well, you can do two things. You can run yourself into the ground by trying to do everything, or you can ask the Lord to give you understanding with regard to the ordering of your life and the setting of your priorities. Now, that's a very simple lesson, but it's very important. Think over what I say, says Paul to the young minister, for the Lord will grant you understanding. Thirdly, with regard to the pattern and the carrying out of your ministry. Because you see, God is even more concerned than we are that the gospel should be guarded. And I would testify that time and again, the good Lord has said to me, now, don't you get involved in that. And it is my business to accept God's guidance regarding the ordering, the pattern, the carrying out of my ministry. And I testify before you that it gives me considerable exercise of heart, because the last thing in the world that I want ever to be is an unfaithful shepherd. Think over what I say then, says Paul to Timothy, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And we need to be reminded that God is not perverse. God is not in the business of keeping you confused, keeping you in the dark. He is the God of light. And he wants you to do his will. And even when it seems that God is very slow, and it does seem like that sometimes, but then you see, he's never in as much of a hurry as we are. Even when it seems that God is slow, he is busy working out his will in you, for you, and through you. Now, my friend, that calls for faith. That calls for trust. And that calls for obedience. Now, it is at this point, and here we see what a great psychologist Paul is, as well as a theologian. It is at this point, at verse 8, just as Timothy and you and I are pondering these things and weighing them up and seeking to apply them as fully and practically as possible to our lives, just at that point, Paul says, now remember Jesus. Now, that's very therapeutic. Because, you see, we've been so busy worrying about God's will for our lives. Suppose now remember Jesus. And this is the true focus of Christian life and service. We read in the first epistle of Peter, again, I should have had all my references marked tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 21, these words, speaking of in the context of suffering for the gospel's sake, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him, that is God, who judges justly. Now, remember Jesus Christ. Turn back a little bit in your Bible to the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 12. Paul is telling us to remember Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Now, when did we last consciously think of the joy that was set before us? When you open your eyes, if you're not on holiday, that is, if you open your eyes tomorrow morning and think, oh, it's Monday. Think of the joy that is set before you. Oh, it's a bit on ahead. Perhaps not so far ahead as you might think. And by the end of the week, you might well be saying, oh, isn't it great to be a Christian? Who, remember Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility and contradiction against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Think of the abuse that was heaped upon Jesus. Think of how he was slandered, despised, and rejected of men. Totally undesirable. Put it like this. When people were considering a list of names for a guest speaker, they wouldn't have asked Jesus. They saw no beauty in him that he should be desired. Remember Jesus. But although we've looked up these references, that is not the real emphasis of Paul's words here. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Now, when Paul says that, he is not referring back to the resurrection as a historical fact. It is a historical fact. In spite of all the heretics, be they bishops or ministers or moderators or anybody else. But Paul is not referring back to the resurrection as a historical fact. Rather, he is emphasizing the presence of the risen Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The Jesus Christ who risen from the dead said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Oh, what a word to wobbly disciples. The risen Christ among his people who said, you shall be witnesses unto me. You can imagine the disciples gulping, saying, me, Lord? Yes. That's the risen Christ. Who is here? That's been obvious since the opening paraphrase, hasn't it? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The Jesus Christ who said, lo, I am with you always. Let your mind run through the epistles. I've got a whole lot of references marked in my note, but we really can't take time to turn them up. Let your mind run through the epistles of the New Testament and recall, it's mostly in familiar passages, recall the recurring emphasis on Christ's victory in his death and resurrection, how he shouted out from the cross, it is finished. The whole kingdom of sin and death and hell overcome once for all and forever. And this risen Christ, oh, what an awful temptation to look up references. I'm thinking of the first epistle of Peter. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord, be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. When from the dead he raised his Son and called him to the skies, he gave our souls a lively hope that they should never die. Saints, by the power of God, are kept till the salvation. Oh, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And remember this reference that I want to read to you accurately. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 14. And here are the words of the man who was battered and bruised for Jesus' sake. Here are the words of the man who ended up in prison suffering for Jesus' sake time and time again. Here are the words of a man who was hounded from city to city because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Here are the words of a man in whose life, so the Christians thought, everything went wrong again. Oh, you could imagine Christians saying, oh, yon man's a disaster. Wherever he goes, he ends up in trouble. He, even when some of us go with him to try to keep him safe, he ends up in trouble. For the gospel's sake. Not trouble of his own making. He was far too committed to Christ for that. But oh, the travail and the tribulation of his life. But look what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I can't remember where I first came across an exposition or a translation of this verse, but oh, it meant so much to me. It read something like this. Thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession. You see, as far as Christ is concerned, the battle has been won. As far as Christ is concerned, it's the victory mark. My friend Bill Mitson from Navy Days reminds me of VE Day when I was in the Naval Barracks, or VJ, the final end of the war, and I was in barracks down in Devonport. And of course, oh, what you had there in an area that was so full of naval association, you had to have victory parades. And of course, the Royal Navy, they have the particularly in the senior service, they have the privilege on parade of marching with fixed bayonets, which of course makes the wretched rifle far heavier. And I remember, along with my friends, marching for miles and miles behind the Royal Marine Band. Oh, the music was great, but the weather was hot, and it was a struggle. But you see, it was a victory parade. And in a sense, deep in our hearts, we were all saying, we have won. Now, that's the place of the Christian just now. The battle has been fought. It was fought by Christ and it was won by Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And you come on, my friends. Fall in behind me in the victory march. And that's where we are, no matter what our circumstances seem to be, being led along in Christ's triumphal procession. You see how Paul is encouraging this young minister? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, descended from David. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, I think it means two things. There is an emphasis here, David, of course, being the great king of Israel, and our Lord being son of David as well as David's Lord. I think, first of all, there is an emphasis here on the kingship of Jesus Christ. What did we sing earlier in the service? He reigns, ye saints, exalt your strength. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. And oh, what a thought that the King upon the throne has a personal interest, not only in our safety,
but in our blessing.
And if the first reference or emphasis on Jesus Christ descended from David is on the kingship of Christ, the second, I am quite sure, is on the humanity of our Savior. Oh, this really needs a complete sermon all on its own, but it can't get it tonight. An emphasis on the humanity of our Savior. My friends, in a very, very, very real sense, He is one of us. He really is. He made himself one of us. And he came down to live the life that all of us live. And he knows every feeling. That takes some believing. When you're really feeling bleak, does he know? Oh, yes, he knows that. He knows every feeling. He knows every... I always hesitate in this one, but I mustn't. He knows every temptation. And sometimes we... Oh, when our minds are kindled, not that. Yes, he knows that kind of temptation. That's what it says in the Bible. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is one of us. Sometimes we say, sometimes with a little bit of justification perhaps, but we won't go into that. Sometimes we say, nobody really understands me. A voice from the heaven says, oh yes, I do. He knows. I'm sure sometimes he shakes his head and he says, oh, he's at it again. He knows. He is one of us. And this is the one who pleads our cause at God's right hand. Not some far off, remote, merely divine Savior, but one who is divine and human. Human and divine. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, descended from David. And this, says Paul, is my gospel, and I am not ashamed of it. But look at verse 9. The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a common criminal. Think of the odium of such a reputation. Who were the other prisoners in the jail? You mustn't think of Paul having a room to himself. What kind of people were the other prisoners in the jail? Why were they there? What kind of lives had they lived? What kind of conversation would there have been in the prison? What an aura, an atmosphere of evil and degradation could there have been in that prison? Would you have liked to have been in that? Would you have coped with it easily? The gospel for which I am suffering, wearing fetters like a common criminal. Think of the humiliation. Think of the pain. Think of the privation. If you know your Bibles well, think back to the story in the Acts of the Apostles when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were singing hymns at midnight. Oh, you say, preacher, you're always telling us we should be in bed and asleep by midnight. You wouldn't be if you'd been whipped and scourged like Paul and Silas, because their backs were torn and bleeding, and when you're as sore as that, you cannot sleep. That's the kind of thing it meant to be in prison. Think of our reaction sometimes if we feel that we are not fully appreciated or fully thanked. Is it not true, my friends, that we know so very, very little of the cost of suffering for Jesus' sake? It may come. It may come. I took the trouble late afternoon today to look up 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 23 onward, and I read there the story of the things that Paul had suffered, beaten with rods, shipwrecked. Oh, what a story it is. I can't go over it tonight. I think I would find it too distressing to read it. Wearing fetters like a common criminal. But I'm so glad that you, Paul, used that word so often. But you can imagine young Timothy think, "Oh no, is this what's going to happen to me? How will I ever be a minister?" Oh, says Paul, listen. The word of God is not fettered. The word of God is not bound. Oh, this is the kind of thing that thrills your heart and enables you to go on. The word of God is not bound, says the old version. The word of God is not fettered. The word of God is not limited. Again, we've references. They're all familiar. I'll just rattle them off for you. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14, Paul's in prison, and the Christians were awfully upset about it and praying earnestly to get Paul out of prison. And Paul said, "Oh, no, don't pray. Don't get the Lord to get me out of prison yet, because my being here has led to the furtherance of the gospel." Remember, we spoke about it once before, of how perhaps the Christians had long... Could we not get an evangelist into Caesar's household? Maybe if we wrote politely to Caesar and asked and assured him that we'd be terribly polite and we wouldn't be extreme evangelicals or anything, we wouldn't badger people. Oh, I wonder if we could ever get an evangelist into Caesar's household, into the great garrison of the Roman soldiers. But then you see, God heard their prayers. I never forget being told by my minister to be careful what you pray for, you'll get it. And God said, you want an evangelist in there? Oh, no trouble. And Paul was arrested and ended up in Caesar's household. And he discovered he had a real measure of liberty. So he preached the gospel. The word of God and the God of the word are not bound. I've been reading all these references today. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul asks the Christians to pray that there might be an open door for the word. And again, I think he was writing from prison. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul, and remember, Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And then he got chased out. Oh, well, you say, in a pagan situation, you can't do much in 3 weeks. Well, Paul founded a church that became a great missionary church. And a church of sacrificial giving. 3 weeks. And he spoke to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, about the word of God that works effectively in you who believe. I suppose in a sense we've got to think of the word like some kind of an implanted power cell. Sometimes after a great deal of effort, we manage to bring somebody to church. And then after it's all over, and you think, oh, well, that didn't make any impression. How do you know? Did they not hear the word of God? And is there not power in the word of God? And are there not illustrations from the agricultural and gardening realm of how a seed can lie in the ground for years and nothing happen? And then, as it were, out of the blue or apropos of nothing, it begins to grow. Do you never go into your garden and you see something? How did that get there? No, it's not a weed, it's a flower. The word of God is not bound. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks the Christians to pray that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. The New Version has it, that the word of the Lord might speed on and triumph as it did among us. Oh, says Paul to the Thessalonian Christians, do you remember? You only had a preacher for 3 weeks, and then he was thrown out. And the word of God made you wise unto salvation. It became the ground of your life. It fed your soul. It guided your life. It built you up. Ah, but you see, what if the word of God is opposed? What if it is argued against? What if it is denied? What if the word of God is contradicted? What if the time comes when all our Bibles are confiscated? What if the time comes when we're not allowed to preach? Well, I must read this one to you accurately. Isaiah chapter 55 at verse 11. Or read in from verse 10. Isaiah chapter 55 at verse 10. Listen to this. This preach is really impossible. I've got to start at verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You see, God has spoken his word, and the Spirit takes that word and transcends all barriers. And Paul says to the young minister, the word of God is not bound. What a word that is to all who work in the service of the gospel. Preachers, missionaries, Sunday school teachers, youth club leaders, visitors of old people, whatever it is. What a word this is when for a long, long spell there is no visible fruit. God says, my word shall not return to me void. It will accomplish the purpose for which I spoke it and sent it. The word of God is not hindered by circumstances, nor is the word of God dependent on any one man or any group of men. The word of God is not bound. Therefore, and we draw to a close, therefore I endure everything for the sake of God's chosen people. This is the man who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore I endure everything. This is being said by the man who, writing to the Philippians, said, I have learned in whatever state, to be content, to be free or to be imprisoned, to be successful or a failure as men count it, to see fruit for my work or not to see fruit for my work. I have learned to be content. Therefore, I endure everything. How can he be like this? Simply because he is persuaded beyond any shadow of doubt that God is sovereign. Paul may plant and Apollos water, But it is God who gives the increase. God is sovereign. And Paul is persuaded, as we sang in our opening paraphrase, that there is nothing in all creation that has the power to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, listen to Paul. Remember Jesus Christ, risen, triumphant, and present with us. Remember Jesus Christ, descended from David, full of compassion and care. Remember Jesus Christ, and in the week that lies ahead, go forward and don't doubt your Savior. Amen, and may God bless to us His own good word.